Now, just like that, we have entered the month of December. And I think it would be a good practice for us as Christians when we reach the tail end of the year to not only reflect on the year that has been, but to also evaluate our relationship with Jesus Christ. Could you say this year, 2023, you were so in love with Jesus? Is this year marked by faithfulness, a passion for Christ? And is that seen in the way we live our lives, in the way we speak, in the way we work, in the way we serve? Or were we more preoccupied with the things of this world this year? And if we're truly honest with ourselves, we say, you know what? I don't think I love Jesus with my all. A.W. Tozer has written, "Perhaps the most serious charge that can be brought against modern Christians is that we are not sufficiently in love with Christ. It is rarely that we find anyone aglow with personal love for Christ." These words might sound harsh, but I do believe Tozer is not off target here. So we really need to take this time to see if we truly love the Lord. And I believe the reason why it's important for us to do that is because Jesus said, if you don't love me more than your parents, you are not worthy of me. If you don't love me more than your children, you are not worthy of me. And so what does it mean not to be worthy of him? John Piper says, it means you won't have him. If you don't love Jesus, you won't simply have him. Paul says, he who does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. And this is serious. After all, Jesus says, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Piper says, Christianity, what Jesus demands from us, is not most deeply and most fundamentally decisions of the will. That comes later. Deeply and most fundamentally, Christianity is a new birth, a deep, profound transformation of what we treasure, what we love. When he is your supreme treasure, you belong with him. The passage that we will be studying today allows us to evaluate our love for Christ. As we see the example of the woman who displayed her love for Christ, I want us to ask ourselves this question as we go through this narrative. How can I develop the same fervent love for the Lord that she seems to have? In reverence for God's word, let us all stand and read our text in Luke chapter 7, beginning verse 36. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of a woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered Simon, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. Then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. The other guests began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. These are the words of the living God. You may be seated. Now, before we dive into our text, I just want to say that this beautiful story has some interesting parallels with the record of the anointing of Jesus during the last week of his life. We find that in the other Gospels. But scholars in general agree that certain elements in this narrative set it apart from the other story. And so we're dealing with a different person, and this is a different occasion. Now, when you read verse 36, you will find out that this verse indicates a shift in the narrative with the introduction of a new story. But I want us to know that Jesus is still concerned about his dealings with the Pharisees. If you've read the Gospels, you know that the Pharisees were enemies of Jesus. They hated Christ. They hated the message that Jesus proclaimed. In the same chapter, we see that they were unwilling to acknowledge the message of John the Baptist. Verse 30 tells us, and the lawyers or scribes rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. They rejected John and his message. They were greatly offended by it. John called them, you brood of vipers. He warned them of the wrath to come. He said they lacked the fruit of repentance, and so they hated him. And because they hated John the Baptist, they also hated Jesus Christ. They refused to accept Jesus as the Messiah. And so they had already made their conclusion that Jesus was not the Messiah, that he was a blasphemer, this crazy person claiming to be God. And so they were in the process of accumulating incriminating evidence against him. As you read the Gospels, you will see that trapping him in his words is the intent of the Pharisees. They want to accuse Jesus of some crime that can eventually lead to his execution. So this Pharisee is making a plan to trap Jesus. He invites Jesus into his home. He wants to have this theological discussion with him, with the hope that he gets to trap Jesus and accuse him of something. But here we see the grace of our Lord. Jesus knows what this Pharisee is up to. He has evil intentions. This Pharisee is an enemy of his. But Jesus still accepts this invitation. He goes to his house. In the Gospels, yes, we see that Jesus is a friend of sinners. He was with prostitutes and tax collectors. He ministered to them. But as we read the Gospels, we also see that Jesus took the time to minister to self-righteous legalists like this Pharisee. And I believe the reason why Jesus is doing that is because he knows both groups need salvation. Both the religious and the irreligious need salvation. So let's dive into our text and begin in verse 36. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Modern readers like us should not imagine a table with upright chairs surrounding it. During that time, they did not sit at tables with chairs as we do today. We are told that Jesus, what's the word? Reclined at the table. Those who were dining reclined with feet away from the table, leaning on one elbow and eating with the other hand. So, kung na sila sa Pilipinas, sayon gyud kay mukha og puso, no? Okay. Yeah, napag-isasawan. That's how they ate during that time. And notice the sandals were removed. And that's an important detail that I want you to know as we go through this narrative, because later on we will see that this explains how the woman could come in and approach the feet of the Lord Jesus without disturbing those who dined. Now you need to understand, in the ancient world, it was customary for people to come in and spectate at large dinner parties, especially those held by somebody of dignity or respect or social status. So, common na kayo ang mga marites even during that time. In those days, homes were often very open due to the heat of the area. It was common for homes to have an open dining area that was accessible to the public. And so the woman is therefore able to gain entry to the courtyard or the garden, which is open to the street. Now, pay attention to what Luke says in verse 37 and how he starts this verse. It says, "And behold." Now, in the original manuscript in the Greek, the word "behold" indicates something startling. It indicates that something shocking is about to happen. And so Luke uses these words to draw attention to what is going to be said next. He wants to get the attention of his readers. Verse 37 starts with the phrase, "and behold," because it was unthinkable to come in off the street, unannounced, uninvited, to a dinner party being held by a Pharisee. The Pharisees were known for their legalism. They hated sinners. But what is more shocking here is that this uninvited guest was a woman who lived a sinful life. That is to say, in most likelihood, she was a prostitute. That's why Luke starts with "behold." This is shocking. This is outrageous. And for a prostitute to enter the house of a Pharisee again was absolutely scandalous during that time. This woman knew that she would provoke a scene. The people in this town knew her. They knew her lifestyle, what she did for a living. She was desperate to get close to Christ. She ignores the cultural protocols of her day, and she came right into the Pharisee's house just to be with Jesus. Verse 38, as she stood behind him, clearly she stayed back in the background. She didn't want to be noticed by the people, especially by this Pharisee. She stayed in the background near the feet of Jesus, standing there, no doubt, pondering what to do. How was she going to anoint the head of Jesus? That was what was in her heart as she went to this house. She wanted to anoint the head of her Lord. This is what she wanted to do with a sacrificial, profuse expression of love and gratitude and generosity toward him. And so we ask, what is the significance of anointing the head? Anointing someone's head with oil in Bible times was a courtesy, refreshing them after a hot and dusty walk. The oil would have been perfumed with fragrant herbs and spices. It was a sign of welcome and respect. That's what she wanted to do. As she stood behind him at his feet, here's what happened. She began to wet his feet with her tears. She could not control her emotions. Jesus is just right there. She begins to cry. It says she began to wet. The Greek word that was used in the original manuscript means rain. Literally, she rained tears on his feet. So she's not just tearing up and doing this. I don't know why women do that when they cry. She was crying, raining tears on his feet. She weeps because of where she is. She began to wet his feet with her tears. She's weeping, and naturally she looks down and she sees of all the things that the host has never provided a servant to wash the feet of Jesus. She sees that the feet of her Lord are very dirty. She realizes she can use the tears to clean his feet, a courtesy that has not been given to him yet. And then she can take down her hair and use her hair to dry his feet. She uses her tears and her hair instead of a basin of water and a towel because she does not have access to these things. She's not a servant of Simon. Now, there are some things that we need to know in order to truly appreciate this spontaneous and dramatic expression of gratitude. First, adult women who were religious were to cover their heads in that time and that culture because their hair was considered their glory. Having hair exposed was considered promiscuous. Not only that, but it was considered a sign of disgrace, a sign of shame for a woman to unbind her hair in the presence of men in public. But in order to dry Jesus' feet, this is what she must have done. Do you know what's happening here? In so doing, she was humiliating herself in the presence of everyone there. But obviously, she did not care about that as long as she could make this extravagant display of affection and love for Christ. And then comes the final act of generosity. She begins to anoint the feet of Jesus with costly perfume. Again, she came there with the desire to anoint the head of Jesus. And as she's crying and as she's weeping, as she's wiping the feet of Jesus with her hair, she decides that she can't wait any longer. There's maybe not going to be any opportunity to move any further toward the table. And so, swept away in the emotion, she snaps the alabaster bottle and pours perfume out on his feet. See, the alabaster jar of perfume is a flask carved from alabaster with a long neck broken off when the contents were used. And the reason why they were made of alabaster because it has the ability to retain the full fragrance of the contents for very long periods of time. And you need to understand, to use the contents, the neck was broken and perfume poured out. Do you know that this woman knew that the moment she broke the neck of this bottle, this alabaster jar, she knew everything needs to be poured on Jesus. She can't keep a portion to herself. Everything must be given away. But for her, this will not be a waste because Jesus deserves this. He is worthy of this kind of sacrifice. It would have cost perhaps 300 denarii. A year's wages for a day laborer. Such a gift represents an enormous sacrifice. And by the way, the washing of the feet was the work of the lowest level of household slaves. She was willing to assume that role just to display her love to Jesus. This is my first time to preach on this passage, and to be quite honest, during my sermon preparation, I just had to step back and just worship the Lord, and there were even times I kind of got emotional because this story came alive in my life. And I thought to myself, if I was in that position, would I do the same thing for Jesus? If you were in that position on this particular day, would you do the same for your Lord? Or would you say, sayang ni, pwede ni pang iPhone 15. Pwede ni na ako ibalik ya. If you recognize the value of your Lord and what He has done to save you, no sacrifice is too great. And you can never outgive God. The Pharisee, on witnessing the extravagant display of love, said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is. But she is a sinner. The Pharisee assumes that Jesus, as a holy man, not wishing to be defiled, would shrink back from her and perhaps order her away. It can only be, so he reasons, that Jesus must not be aware of her lifestyle. And if he is not aware of her lifestyle, then this Pharisee concludes he's not a real prophet. He's an imposter. But the response of Jesus provides startling evidence of his prophetic powers. Remember, the Pharisee did not say this out loud. But Jesus was able to read his mind. Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. Jesus then tells a parable concerning a creditor who had two debtors. Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? The Lord Jesus is impressing on him that although one debtor owed 10 times the debt of the other, both were alike because both of them were destitute. Both of them did not have the ability to repay their debt. Even 50 denarii was a huge sum for a destitute man. 500 denarii would have been the equivalent of over a year and a half wages, 500 days. For a common laborer, 50 denarii would pay a laborer for almost 2 months. Now, this is something to keep in mind. And what makes it so generous is anytime somebody in their culture forgives a debt, they themselves incur that debt in full. In that culture, if I lent you 500 denarii and you could not pay me, and I say, okay, I forgive you, I incur that debt. I end up paying. The debt is now mine. The cost is transferred to me. Now, to understand this is to get an insight into the forgiveness of God. And when God forgave your sins, do you know He then incurred that debt and Jesus Christ died to pay for it? The debt does not go away. It still has to be paid. But the forgiver incurs the debt. So it's not just forgiveness and that's done. No. It's forgiveness and then the debt is transferred to the forgiver. Now, I want you to notice the creditor in this parable was under no obligation or duress to forgive the two debtors. He did so as an act of mercy. And so when Jesus pulls Simon into the parable, Simon has no choice. He has to answer the right way. Simon has to answer that the one who had the bigger debt canceled would be the most grateful to the moneylender. Remember, his intention was to trap Jesus? And now, as Jesus says this parable, Jesus ends up trapping him. You see the wisdom of God here, the wisdom of Christ here? Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. The phrase, I suppose, reveals the grudging answer of the Pharisee. You can almost hear the acid in his voice, as if it is beneath his dignity to answer such a question. Jesus ignores the attitude and says, you have judged correctly. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Jesus uses her and her activity to illustrate a very important point to this narrow-minded Pharisee. He reminds the Pharisee of the things that he left undone in his behavior towards Jesus, his invited guest. You see, in the ancient world, to invite somebody for dinner was a very important act of hospitality. It was a sign of friendship, and there were clearly defined rules surrounding it. The terrain of Palestine was dusty and dirty, and most of the time they traveled by foot. They didn't have cars like we do, or the shoes that you're wearing now. They wore sandals. And so when they traveled by foot, obviously in that part of the world, your feet can get really, really dirty. So it was customary to be offered a basin in which you could wash your feet. But for some reason, Simon made no provision for Jesus to have his feet cleansed. Now, while the host may not have been required to perform these actions, Simon could have commanded one of his servants to get a basin of water and a towel and wash the feet of Jesus. But even that, he did not do. While a kiss was a common form of greeting, it was not necessary, as well as anointing the head. The point is that unbelieving Simon did nothing exceptional for Jesus. Nothing. But acted with relative indifference to his guest. Clearly, he did not love Jesus. He hated Jesus, and his actions or his indifference showed it. In contrast, the believing woman went far beyond normal hospitality. Washing his feet, not even with water, but with her tears. She dried the feet of Jesus, not with a towel, but with her own hair. And she didn't pour olive oil, but what did she do? She poured costly perfume. Jesus applies the parable to the love that the woman has shown for him in vivid contrast to the minimal respect that Simon has shown. Jesus then gets to the point of the lesson he wants to teach the Pharisee. Verse 47. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven as her great love has shown, but whoever has been forgiven little loves little. And this is the lesson that we find in this narrative. I don't want you to miss this. An understanding of one's forgiveness will lead to a radical response of love that flows from it. The measure of love is directly related to the measure of forgiveness. If you know that you have been forgiven much because you know how dark and how ugly and how horrible your sins were, and you've received this forgiveness from Christ, you will love him with your all. And I want to say that she was not forgiven because of her acts of devotion. Her devotion was the result of enjoying forgiveness. And the important part of the parable is that the woman's actions do not earn her forgiveness. It is rather her spontaneous devotion to Jesus being conscious that she has already been forgiven. That is why scholars believe that this account is not about this woman's conversion. They believe before this woman came to the house of Simon, she had already been converted. Because prior to this account, prior to this narrative, Jesus addressed the crowd, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Scholars believe it is possible that this woman heard those words from Jesus. She was burdened by her sins. And when this invitation was given to her, she accepts this invitation and she found true spiritual rest in Jesus. She was overjoyed. She was so amazed that a woman, a filthy sinner like her, could receive such forgiveness. And so when she heard that Jesus was in town and that Jesus was a guest of this Pharisee, she did not hesitate. She went there with the desire to express her love and gratitude to Christ. There are so many things that could have hindered her from going there. Obviously, her reputation. People know who she is, what she does. But she does not hesitate because her love and gratitude for Christ motivated her to go and express her gratitude to him in an extravagant way. R.C. Sproul said, "Her lavish love was tied to his lavish forgiveness." Verse 47, "Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little." Now, I want you to notice this little statement. "I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven." In the original, that's in the perfect tense in the Greek. This means this is something that happened in the past with continuing effect. She was the 500 denarii debtor who could not pay but was graciously forgiven by God. She is in a state of forgiveness and has been. Now, verse 48 tells us, "Then Jesus said to her," I love this, "your sins are forgiven." Did the woman hear the words that Jesus said to Simon? I'm sure she did. This woman has been forgiven. But here we see the love of our Lord. It was not enough for him to simply address these words to Simon. He had to look at this woman who was doing this sacrificial act, this expression of love and gratitude. And he wanted to tell this woman personally, "Your sins have been forgiven." Beloved, if you are in Christ, if you have been saved by the grace of God, if you accepted that invitation, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." I want to remind you, no matter how horrible those sins are, you have been forgiven. If you have repented of those sins, if you have confessed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been forgiven. That is the message of God to you this morning. And so if you're still struggling with guilt and condemnation as a believer, know that you have been forgiven. You have been set free from the power of sin. Every demeaning, dishonest, and immoral act that this woman of the city, this prostitute, had committed was totally cleansed from her record when God, the Son, said, "Your sins are forgiven." Rest in that truth. you really are forgiven in Christ. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that amazing? We praise God for such grace and love and forgiveness. Verse 49. The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" These people knew that for someone to say, "I forgive you," the implication is, I forgive you of your sins. I am God. When we commit sins, yes, there are sins that we commit against people, but every sin that we commit is a sin against God. So who is the one pronouncing forgiveness here? Jesus is saying, your sins are forgiven. Basically, Jesus is saying that the sins that you committed, woman, were against me. It was against my law. So what is Jesus saying? What is he implying to this woman, to Simon, and to the crowd gathered in this party? I am God. I am the Son of God, and I have the right and the ability to forgive sins. Jesus knew their thoughts, but he ignores the murmuring of the religious crowd and again assures the woman that she has been forgiven. Verse 50, Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." It was Christ who saved her. But in one sense, we can also say it was faith that saved her. For faith was the instrument that brought her to Christ. Now let me clarify. Christ is the Savior, not faith. But faith is the means by which we are united to Christ. And faith, the faith that we have to believe in Jesus, that in itself is a gift. That is not something that we can manufacture on our own. God, the Holy Spirit, grants us that gift. It gives us the ability to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. She is forgiven, and Jesus says, go in peace. Literally, go into peace. Go into God's shalom and live there forever. Beloved, if you have been forgiven, you have peace with God. God is no longer your enemy. You are no longer an object of his wrath. He is your friend. He is your Savior. He is your Father. And you have peace eternal with him. This is an abiding peace, a peace that surpasses all understanding. And so if you are in Christ, you have been forgiven, and you have peace with God. Remember the question that we asked at the beginning of this sermon? How can I have the same love for Jesus? Three things as we close. To love Jesus passionately, you must realize your great debt. Both parties are in debt. The great debtor refers to the sinful woman and the lesser debtor to the Pharisee. But in God's sight, the woman and the Pharisee were both great sinners. From a human perspective, maybe they would consider this Pharisee, a righteous man. But again, God does not look at the outward appearance, but he looks at the heart. This Pharisee's heart was filled with pride, with lust, with bitterness. He too was a slave to sin, and he too needed forgiveness. But sadly, he did not realize that. Secondly, to love Jesus passionately, you must realize your utter inability to repay your debt. No amount of good deed will cost you to earn salvation. Our good works are like filthy rags before God. Only the good work of Christ can repay our debt. Amen. On that cross, Jesus paid it all. And so to love Jesus passionately, you must trust in him alone to forgive your unpayable debt of sin. And beloved, the more you see your debt and your own inability to repay it, the more you will see how much the Savior did for you when he took the penalty for for your sin on himself on the cross. Amen. When you see the depths of his great love, you will love him more and more. Amen. And as a response to this forgiveness that we have received from Christ, this love that we have received from the triune God, how will we express our gratitude to him? Let me ask you, as a believer saved by grace, forgiven, loved eternally by God, what is that alabaster jar that you can offer to your Savior? Not as a way to merit his love, but as a way to express your great love to him and your gratitude for what he has done to save you. Do you believe that he is worthy of our all, that he is worthy of our utmost worship? Living Word IT Park, as we're about to welcome a new year, I pray 2024 would be a different year for you. May that year be marked by a great love, a great passion for Jesus, so that when people observe our lives and our devotion to Christ, they would truly know that we have been forgiven and that they too would cling to the cross and receive that forgiveness that we are enjoying today. Beloved, we are forgiven to love. We are forgiven to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength.